you will, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I was looking on the internet this week at a website called YahooAnswers.com. And there was a question on there, why do so many people hate the Bible so much? I was looking at a number of the answers that were given there, and I thought some of them were quite interesting. And I copied them for you, and I want to put them up on the screen for you to see this morning. The first guy there said, in answer to your last question, it is because the Bible is fiction that pretends to be fact. And millions of people are taken in by this false advertising. I dislike the Quran for the same reasons. If they would just admit it was all made up, I'd be a big supporter. Now, isn't that interesting? If they would admit it was all made up, if they would recognize that it was fiction, I'd be in favor of that. I'm not interested in truth. Second guy says, because it is such a hateful book, which has produced so much suffering. Oh, this book is just filled with hate, isn't it? Third guy, because it was made by mad, insane, psycho, paranoid, mentally ill, compulsive men. Well, at least he's got a handle on adjectives. But then he goes on to say the Bible is disgusting. Fourth guy, P.J. Morris, says, No, I don't hate it. I find it funny, even though it's appallingly badly written. Shouldn't have two adverbs together there. That's appallingly written. And finally, Lady Wren says, no one hates the Bible. What? Are you kidding? But the educated take it for what it truly is. The folklore and fairy tales of one group of Stone Age starving goat herders. It is a beautiful book, which I find interesting. How could a group of Stone Age starving goat herders write a beautiful book? That's interesting in and of itself. With lots of heritage, but few take it word for word as any type of truth. Well, I don't know about the few part on that last comment. Unfortunately, she may be right that it is true that only a few take it as truth. But I do know this. I'm one of them. And I'm here this morning to tell you that you should be too, if you aren't. I believe that this book we call the Bible is the very Word of God. And there's good reason to accept it as truth. Not just containing truth, but that every single word of it is true. For you see, the Bible over and over and over and over and over and over and over again says it is the Word of God. And the writer of Hebrews tells us God cannot lie. So if God cannot lie and this is the Word of God, it must be true. The Lord Jesus Himself in John chapter 17 in His high priestly prayer just before they went off to Gethsemane where He would be betrayed by Judas, prayed that His followers would be sanctified in truth, and then He said, thy word is truth. The Bible claims from cover to cover to be truth. Well, it's impossible to take every sentence and say, okay, let me show you how this is true, although, well, I shouldn't say impossible. It's impossible in a short amount of time. But all one need to do to discredit the totality of the truthfulness of Scripture is find one area where the Bible isn't true. And it's amazing how many people have thought that they found numerous discrepancies, numerous factual errors in Scripture. Let me give you one this morning. Oh, by the way, let me preface this. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul is writing to Timothy and he said, look, the false teachers are going to increase and increase and increase. But you continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing whom you've learned them from. In other words, Paul was Timothy's principal teacher. Paul was a man who upheld the truthfulness of Scripture, and therefore his bias, and let's face it, there is a bias to everything, was that this is the word of truth. There are going to be those who will have a bias contrary to Scripture. And they will take things and try and disprove it, and in doing so, they will use whatever means possible, and they're not always going to be fair in doing it. One such case is found in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. The context is this. Solomon is constructing the temple and fashioning all the things that will be found in the temple. Now remember, up to this point, all they had was a tabernacle, a tent. Now Solomon's building a real temple. And he made a molten sea. In the tabernacle, there was a laver. A laver is a basin where the priests would actually wash themselves so that they could be physically clean in sacrificing all the different sacrifices that were brought to them. It represented a spiritual type of cleansing. Well, now Solomon is going to take that and he's going to enlarge this basin. It's going to be made out of metal, which would have been molten. But it's going to be so big, he's calling it a sea. 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round all about, and its height was 5 cubits. And a line of 30 cubits did compass it about, round about. Now, to help you figure out what's going on here, let me give you a picture. A picture's worth 1,000 words, so I can save myself about 5 minutes here. Which means I can preach 5 minutes longer. First thing we read, it was round. So looking at it from the top, we'll take a circle there that is round. We read that it was 10 cubits from one brim to the other. If you put a line across there, 10 cubits. A cubit is the distance between your elbow and your finger. And generally, they round that off to 18 inches. And it really doesn't matter what the distance is. But we'll use 18 inches. So 10 cubits is 180 inches. A line of 30 cubits compassed the thing. That would be the circumference of the thing. So 30 cubits times 18 inches is 540 inches around this molten sea. Now, need a little test here. This is going to be fun. In order to participate in this test, you must be 30 years of age or older. So you younger people, you don't have to be worried about this one. Who wants to volunteer? It's a math test. No, we're not getting Gary. He's a ringer. Anybody but Gary Faith. Who will volunteer to take my one-question math quiz? Chicken. Okay. Gary, we look to you. What's the geometric formula for computing the circumference of a circle? Very good. Someone said pi r squared. No, that's the area of a circle. It is the diameter times pi. Pi being, and I'm going to round this off, 3.14. So the diameter, 180 inches times 3.14 comes out to 565.2 inches. And here the skeptics say, see, the writer of 1 Kings chapter 7 didn't know what he was talking about. Any skeptic would be willing to say, okay, we can skip the point two. That's not a problem. In fact, we could even round it down to 560 and not have a big problem with the measurements. But it would still leave at least 20 inches of difference. That's not right. The Bible makes mathematical errors, it makes factual errors, it makes historical errors, and this is just one of them. Except for one thing. If you drop down just a couple of verses to verse 26, and it says, and it was a handbreadth thick. Handbreadth, thumb to finger, about 4 inches was the thickness of the walls of that thing. So let's make it that way. And while it still remains 180 inches from outside edge to outside edge, The inside edge is 172 inches, 4 inches off on each side. If you take 172 inches and multiply that by 3.14, guess what it comes out to? Actually, it's 540.08, 8/100ths of a difference. For all practical purposes, the writer of 1 Kings knew exactly what he was talking about. He nailed it perfectly. There's not a mathematical problem here. It's precise. And guess what? If you interpret Scripture correctly, if you look at the total revelation of Scripture, it will always be that way. Let's come back to 2 Timothy. The reason I believe the Bible to be true is that the Bible can do some things that no other book written by men can even come close to. I want to outline this for you. The Word of God is able to, verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. It is able to provide assurance in things pertaining to life. There is an objective assurance. I just proved one thing of the accuracy of even its mathematical measurements. There are some subjective assurances. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, that's not objective, that's subjective, but it's real. And the Word of God can provide assurance in things pertaining to life that no other record written by man can even come close to. Verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is able to provide a wisdom in things pertaining to eternity. Even Bob Shoup doesn't know what happened in eternity past. How to get it in there somewhere, Bob. You're good for the rest of the sermon now. The Bible is able to provide wisdom. And then in verses 15 and 16, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Script. Oops, 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect there has the idea of complete, full-grown, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is able to provide an enablement of things pertaining to maturity like no other written record. Now there's your outline. Let me expand on these things just a little bit. Take the first one. It is able to provide assurance in things pertaining to life. Excuse me. Number one, it details accurately when life began. You see, one of the problems that we have in living today is that we really don't know, at least the world doesn't think it knows, where it came from. Consequently, if you don't know where you came from, you really don't know where you are in relationship to past. And guess what? You don't know where you're going to be going then. The Bible details accurately when life began. It says that we are here by the direct creation of God. Oh, that's a matter of faith. Evolution is a matter of science. Well, you know what? Those who hold to that are partly right and entirely wrong. First of all, the partly right. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We understand that. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's not scientific. On the other hand, the definition of science, and I want to grab my notes here so I get this correct. The scientific method is defined this way. It consists of the collection of data through observation and experimentation and the formulation and testing of hypotheses. In other words, for evolution to be science, someone had to observe it. No one's ever observed it. They've never seen it take place. They've never seen one life form transmuting into another life form. They've never reproduced it in the laboratory. They can't experiment with it. Evolution is as much a matter of faith as creation is. Wait a minute, let's go back with this scientific method. It is the collection of data through observation. Did anyone ever observe creation? Oh yes, God did. He was there. And He said, "This is what I've done." That to me is science. Well, that's debatable. Okay, well, let's debate the probability of creation and the probability of evolution. Suppose I went home and I got out my game of Scrabble and I got those little wooden tiles and I took the letters A through J, 10 letters, the first 10 letters of the alphabet. I threw those tiles in a bag, shook them all up, and came to you and I said, okay, now this is what I want you to do. I want you to reach in the bag and I want you to pull out the letter A. And if you pull out the letter A, I want you to reach in the bag a second time and pull out the letter B. And if you get A and B in order, I want you to reach in and pull out the letter C. And so on until you get A through J in the correct order. Probability of reaching in the bag the first time and getting the letter A is 1 out of 10. If you get that right, there are 9 letters left, so the probability of picking B is 1 out of 9. And if you get that right, there are 8 letters left, so it's 1 out of 8. And to compute the probability of getting all 10 letters, you multiply these numerators by the denominators, and you will come up with 1 out of 3,628,800 as the probability of getting all these 10 letters in succession. I did a little calculating, and if you would take about 15 seconds to reach in and pull out these letters, and do that for a continuous amount of time, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, without a break, would take you just under 3 years to do this. That's just 10 letters. There are 103 known elements in our world. Your body consists of 25 of them, principally. So what is the probability of 25 of the 103 known elements just coming together, not necessarily in the right sequence, but just coming together? Not necessarily in the right quantity, just coming together. Well, the first one, you would have a 25 chance out of 103. The second one would be a 24 chance out of 102. The third one would be a 23 chance out of 101. And so on, and so on, and so on. Until it's all said and done, what's the probability that you would get these 25 elements together at the same time? And it is, wait a minute, 0.00. Now it's rounded off. My calculator couldn't handle all the numbers. That's rounded off. And that's just getting them in the same place. That's not the right amounts of each. In fact, if these had to be sequenced, you would have to add 24 more zeros to that number. What's the probability that these 25 elements just came together at the right time, in the right place, in the right amount? impossible. But not only that, there's another problem. Suppose you get these things together. Is there life? May I tell you that dead people still have all 25 of those elements in the right proportions, but they don't have life. You see, it's impossible. But suppose there is a God who says, I took the elements of the earth, the dust of the ground, and fashioned them together purposely, knowing exactly what was needed. And then it says, and he breathed into man the breath of life. Probability, if there is a God, 1 out of 1. Which is more believable? 1 out of an astronomical number, or 1 out of 1? Don't tell me that Scripture is just a matter of faith, or creation is a matter of faith, and that evolution is a matter of science. That's not even close. The Bible says God created us, and consequently, we have a purpose for living. There's meaning to life. Oh, by the way, not only does it detail accurately when life began, but it also details accurately when life begins. The woman with a child in her womb. Our society says we don't know if that's a living being or not. Scripture does. We know that life begins at conception. We know that life in the womb has purpose. And we know that all who take that life in the womb have committed murder. The Bible details accurately when life began. It records faithfully how life has progressed and, if you will, degressed. The Bible is a lot of history. It tells about wars and tribes and clans and nations fighting against nations and conflicts and treaties and pacts and covenants and all different types of things. So when I look over and see what's going on in Israel and Iran and Iraq and all those Arab nations and say, what's going on with this Palestinian thing? I say, wait a minute, it's not a national thing. It's a spiritual thing. I know why this is happening. When I look at what's going on in our society and in our government, I can say, I understand why this is happening. Scripture tells me about not only where I came from, but where I am. And guess what? It predicts precisely where life is going. Amazing, some of the prophecies concerning the life and ministry of Christ. And from a probability standpoint, that any one person could fulfill all the prophecies concerning Christ was it was worse than creation. And yet Jesus Christ came and He fulfilled all of them. And when it speaks about the things of the future, we can understand that with absolute clarity, with certainty. The Bible speaks that in the last days, there will be a desire for a one world government. I just read an article today that most bankers are pressing towards a one world currency today. Well, where does a one world currency lead? To a one world government. The Bible gives us assurance in everything pertaining to life. It provides wisdom in things pertaining to eternity. Keep your finger here in 2 Timothy. Come back with me to Psalm 40. Those of you who were here Wednesday night will recognize this. But there's just a couple of you who weren't here Wednesday night, so let me repeat this. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Here's a man that I said Wednesday night had fallen into a pit. Just like in Genesis chapter 3, mankind fell for the lie of Satan and fell into the bondage of sin. But one thing that I did not say Wednesday night that I'll add here for those of you who have heard most of this already. The psalmist doesn't really begin with a person falling in, although we assume that happens. The psalmist begins with the person already in the pit. Psalm 51 says, "For in sin did my mother conceive me." We're born in the pits of sin. From the very moment that we come into this world, we are sinners by nature, and consequently in time we acted out. And here's a man who undoubtedly tried everything he could to get out of the pit. But it was miry clay. And every time he did, he probably just sank a little bit deeper. Until the end when he cried out for help. For someone to come and rescue him. For a Savior. And he cried out in faith because he was able to wait patiently, knowing that somebody that he called for would come. Somebody would take a care and interest in him and would rescue him. And somebody did, verse 2. He brought me up. Well, that somebody who came, first of all, had to go down. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven, left heaven's glory, put aside his own outward expression of deity, and took upon himself the likeness of men and was fashioned in the form of a servant. Guess what the servant would do? He would go down into the pits. And here's another thing I didn't think of until just the other day. How'd that man get out? I think he stood upon the shoulders of the guy who came to rescue him. Got out of the miry clay. And all our sin was taken on the body of Christ on that cross. And we stand on him. Lifted me up. The Bible diagnoses accurately a universal problem. Every problem that we face has its origins in sin. The Bible prescribes effectively a universal remedy. It's Jesus Christ. Now come back to 2 Timothy. "And that from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures." An interesting word here. Hiera grammata is the Greek. Literally, the writings of the temple. It's only used a couple of different times. In fact, it's only used here in the Bible. But Josephus, a Jewish historian, was one who used this word, and it was used specifically to refer to the collection of writings that were in the temple called, by our language, the Old Testament. "You have known from a child something so simple that even a little child could understand, and yet something so complex that the Apostle Paul would write in Romans, 'Oh, the depth of both the riches and the wisdom of God.'" You've known it. The writings of the Old Testament. Psalm 40, just one particular instance of it. "Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And anyone who has trusted Christ as Savior, as I said before, has that inner witness of the Spirit that confirms with their spirit that they are the children of God, and you know that sin has been forgiven. Some might even say, "Wow." Thirdly, it provides enablement in things pertaining to maturity. Verse 16, "All Scripture." Now this is an interesting word. In context, It refers again to the Old Testament. But it's not hiera grammata, it's the word graphes. We get our English word graphics from it. It's a more general term, but when it's used in Scripture, it always refers to the Old Testament. Why did the Apostle Paul change the word here? Why didn't he say, and all hiera grammata is given by inspiration, and refer to the Old Testament? I'll tell you why. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he talks about some of Paul's epistles being hard to understand. And he says, and how people, false teachers, will wrest them to their own destruction as they do the rest of the graphes. He just equated the New Testament to being that which is considered on a par with the Old Testament as far as inspiration goes. Had he used hiera grammata, we would have never had any reason to believe the New Testament is inspired. But the Scripture is so precise. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Literally, it's God-breathed. Now remember, graphics, something written. God-breathed is something spoken. Whatever is written down has been spoken by God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It details accurately the will of God. I don't have to worry about which direction I should take. All I have to do is open my Bible, and my Bible will give me direction. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 says, and be not ignorant concerning the will of God. And yet, so many people are running around, I don't know where to go. The Bible tells you. It's profitable for reproof. The word literally is a spiritual x-ray. It exposes everything that is detrimental to God. Look, here's a problem. Stay away from that. A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Proverbs 29:2. The Bible exposes that. It provides remedy for reproof, for correction. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. For instruction in righteousness, it provides prevention from future failure. Not only shouldn't you go this way, but if you go this way, you're not going to fall. You're not going to fail. You're going to succeed. That the man of God may be complete, mature, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Everything that God wants you to do, He's given direction for in Scripture. And He doesn't lie. And I don't care what psychologist, psychiatrist, philosopher you read, you'll never have a statement like that. Ask anyone who has ever structured their lives according to biblical principles. Did you make a mistake? And they'll say no. It always works. Oh, I don't know. Maybe the Bible is, and I say this in jest, written by a group of primitive goat herders, evil, sadistic, mentally insane, and all those other adjectives that one guy wrote. They may think so, but it's true. I believe it. I'll give my life for it. You know why? Because Christ gave His life for me and you. Let's pray. Father, we run into dangers when we come to the Word of God. Sometimes we idolize the book itself. And while there is a respect that we should have towards the book, for it is that which contains the Word of God, it is the Word of God, not the actual pages that we reference. And it is the God of the Word that we worship. But then the opposite extreme is we just treat this like anything else. We might go home and we'll throw it on the table and not touch it till next week. And it's the Word of God. We listen to those who criticize it and we say, well, I guess there are mistakes in it. I guess they were just written by fallible human beings and we can understand why there is mistakes when the Scripture itself says, no, this is the Word of God. A God who cannot lie. A God who is a God of truth. But worst of all, we ignore what we know to be true. We put aside some of the statements of Scripture saying, well, that might be true for one, but it's not true for me. Or we say something like, it was true for people of time ago, but science has told us otherwise. When what has been written for us, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, I pray specifically if there is one here this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing Him hanging on Calvary's cross, bearing their sins, but they're trusting in their own goodness or some religious rite or ceremony to make them acceptable to You, might they know that the Scripture says the wages of sin is death. That they are in a horrible pit, sinking in miry clay. That there is no escape on their own efforts, but that Christ came down from heaven and took their sins upon His own body on Calvary's cross and there paid for them. And that simply by trusting in that work of God, they might be forgiven. They might become a new creature in Christ. Set upon a rock with a new song in their heart, even praise unto our God. Lord, help us all to be students of the Word, to study, to show ourselves approved, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth, because it is just that. Encourage us in the things of You today, how great a God You are, how much You love us, even to change words for a technical purpose, that we might have the full assurance that what You say is true. In Jesus' most wonderful and precious name, I pray.